Hebrews chapter 10. I've always loved chapter 10. I can remember when I was 17 years old reading Hebrews chapter 10 and finding great confidence in what the Lord had done for me and in the security of His salvation. I've got a bunch of old Bibles, you know. I keep my old Bibles usually, and my daughter Rebecca carried one off with all the notes in it. But I used to get a new Bible and transfer my notes to it. And one of the first Bibles I ever had, I can still see right-hand page, second column, part way down, passage underlined, which says, "By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And many time I flipped through that and read it to someone to tell them how sure and secure our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, how certain we are being saved by His blood. And so tonight we'll be covering some of those great verses, as well as the latter part of this chapter is some warnings, and we'll deal with a little bit of a different subject there. All right, 10:1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Now, it seems like we might be being redundant because we say some of the same things over and over again, but all we're doing is saying what Hebrews says over and over again. In other words, Hebrews keeps pounding home the same point each time, adding something else to it and opening the subject up bigger. But it's basically got one thing, and that is that the sacrifice of Christ is a better sacrifice based on better promises, producing a better covenant based on better blood, with a better hope, with a better promise, with a better high priest, with better things to come, with a better city. And so it's better all the way around. And he is assuring the Hebrews of the betterness of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to the Old Testament. So he's just introducing the subject, reminding us once again where we are. "The law having a shadow of good things to come." That is, things. Notice that things again, good things to come. This is not some kind of spiritual reality. This is a promise of good things to come. "And not the very image of the things." There was nothing in the law that was reality. It was all an image, a shadow, a pointing. "Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year," because the sacrifices came in yearly cycles, "continually," that is without interruption, "make the comers," those who came to the sacrifice, to the temple, "make the comers thereunto perfect." Simply said, what we've pointed out many times. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." That's plain reasoning. If those sacrifices had been permanent, they would have stopped offering them. If they had entered into any kind of an eternal salvation, they wouldn't keep repeating the process. Now, there's a little bit of an application there. People that are trying to get saved over and over again, as Paul said, need to go on unto perfection. But you know what some people need to do who are trying to get saved over and over again? They need to get saved. And once they really understand salvation and what it is, they'll quit trying to get saved over and over again. Now, I used to be an evangelist, and it was my job as an evangelist to convince people they weren't saved. Sometimes I convinced people that were saved that they weren't saved. And sometimes I had the same people every year come back, you know, and to get saved all over again. And that began to disturb me. And I realized after a period of time that the people that would come back to get saved over again are the people that would respond to a really strong message and want to come down to the altar and pray, were the ones who were closest to the Lord. They were the ones who really loved the Lord and were very sensitive in conscience and walked with the Lord. And if you preached a scary message, they'd want to get saved all over again. They just didn't want to miss out on anything. They just wanted to make sure they knew the Lord, and just if they weren't saved, they were ready to get saved again. And they were baby Christians. They were not maturing. But boy, they were just hanging on to the Lord like an old dog hangs on to a bone. I mean, they didn't want to turn loose. And so I began to be embarrassed and ashamed as a young preacher to keep getting that same sensitive crowd down praying for their salvation. because I was still preaching the milk over and over again as a young evangelist and a young pastor, young preacher. But let me tell you this. I said that to say this. When you do really get saved and you understand the Lord well, you stop trying to get saved again. That's behind you, and you do go on unto perfection. And if you're one of those people who lays down at nighttime and says, Lord, if I'm not saved, you know I want to be, then you probably do need to get saved. That's the best, safest thing for you to think, that you really do need to get saved. If you're one of those people who says, you know, the Lord knows my heart, I've tried to be saved. I ask him to forgive me all the time. If I'm not saved, he knows I want to be, and I pray to him. Then you probably do really need to get saved. You know what's standing in your way? It's your prayers. It is your repentance. It's your sorrow and begging that's standing in your way. What you're not doing while you're doing all of that is you're not believing God. What you're doing while you're desperately seeking to be saved is you're not believing what God said. See, salvation doesn't come when you ask for it. Salvation doesn't come because you get desperate and cry. Salvation doesn't come because you get broken. Every sinner ought to be broken. Ought to stay broken. Got no reason to be anything else. But that's no reason for you to be saved either. Just because you're broken. Just because you're sorry for your sin and you cry and you beg God to forgive you. There's no salvation in that. Salvation is in what Jesus did when he went to the cross, paid for our sins, took blood in heaven, deposited before the Father, and announced that our sins were forgiven freely without any effort on our part. And it is in believing that you are saved, that you're born again, that you have eternal life. And that need not be a dynamic, climactic experience, although with many people it is, especially those who put it off or wrestle with it for years and years, and then when they finally get saved, they just have this big experience because with them it's such a relief. But others, there's been some of you saved this week. There's been some saved right here this week listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been born again. It started off like this. You were sitting there in your seat saying, you know, I'm not really sure I'm saved. I always thought that it was kind of, I had to be good, and I've always tried to be a good Christian. And now I'm hearing, it's not based on what I do or the prayers I pray, I'm hearing that it's based on what Jesus did for me. And you know, I'm thankful to hear that. That just thrills me. I'm so glad it's Jesus and Jesus only. I sure do feel better about my eternal salvation now. You know what happened to you? You really got saved when you believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the peace of God came into you and the joy that what he did was sufficient and you laid back trusting that, that's when you got saved. So all that struggle that went before, all that attempt of the flesh and the struggle of the spirit to humble yourself and break yourself and deny yourself and all that attempt to get your prayers answered so you could be saved, all that was dead works. And the Lord Jesus' blood cleanses your conscience from dead works. So you can serve the living God. So he said, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, that is, if the sacrifices had worked, they'd stop trying to offer new ones, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. The mark of being truly born of God is the consciousness of sin is removed. Now that doesn't mean that, as I tell the guys in the prison, if you were a child molester, anytime you think about that, you're going to shudder. You're going to shudder. And you ought to. You ought to shudder the rest of your life. You ought to shudder when you've been in heaven 10 million years, when you remember what you did. But when it comes to standing before God, know one thing, he's forgiven you. But see, the consciousness of sins doesn't mean you can't remember them and be ashamed of them. It means that you are not prevented from coming boldly into the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That means that when the squeeze gets on your soul, your conscience squeezing you, making you feel guilty, when the squeeze gets on that, it squeezes you into God's presence. It squeezes you right back to the cross. It squeezes you right back to the place of mercy and presses you close to Christ. Like a child who's scared runs and buries his face in mama's dress and wraps it around his head, you'll flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and bury yourself there and thank him for his blood. That's because it works for you. But those of you when conscience grieves you and you start trying to reach for God and there's nothing but darkness, you start trying to please him more and you start working harder, hoping that somehow you can purge yourself of guilt. You may go out and witness, hoping to remove it. You may go read your Bible or pray or try to stir your emotions up so you can feel something. You see, you're not finding your salvation in Jesus. You're finding it in working for him, in pleasing him, and there's no salvation there because your work will never be sufficient. You'll never even please your own conscience. How do you expect to please him? Only through the blood can you be saved. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now there it is plainly. It's not possible. It's an impossibility that the blood of bulls and goats should take away a single, smallest of sins. You say, why? Because the sacrifice, the substitute, has to at least be equal to that which it substitutes. If there were a man, not God, just a man, who was sinless, and if he loved you, and you were under the death sentence, the soul that sinneth it shall die, and you were about to stand before God to bear that penalty, and if that dear friend of yours who had no sin were to come and stand beside you as your advocate and say, the Father, he's guilty, I admit that. Father, you know I'm not. And the Father would say, yes, you have a right to come and enter into heaven. There's no sin in you. And your friend said, but Father, I want to take his place in hell and let him take my place in heaven. I want to die for him. Then, if the Father pleased, he could accept that friend's death on your behalf and you could get into heaven on it. But you see, he couldn't take two people's place. Because he's just one man, one soul, and his one soul is equal to your one soul, and he being human could die in your place. So if we're going to find a Savior who is sufficient to be a substitute for all men, he must be a man with man's blood. But being a man with man's blood, he also must be worth more than all the souls put together. In fact, his life must be an eternal life. So that his death has eternal consequences. So therefore, when Jesus came, the God who became man, we now had a God-man who had eternal life. We now had a God-man with perfect righteousness. So that when he laid his life down, he didn't lay it down for just one, but 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 million, and so forth. Because his life was worth more than all the lives of all the souls on the face of the earth. And his eternal life was sufficient to impart eternal life to all alike. And so, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance made again, but it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, and this is a quote, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Psalm 40, verse 6, as you see in the left-hand column. So those sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament, God didn't want them, he said. If you look through the major and minor prophets, several times God speaks of his despising of their sacrifices. He said, I don't want to smell in your solemn assemblies. He said, away with your sacrifices. God was just giving them a shadow and using that to save them on credit in the Old Testament. He was not at all impressed with 10,000 rams, he said. With the blood of 10,000 rams, there was not enough atonement in the blood of 10,000 rams to wash away the sins of a 4-year-old little girl. And so he said, away with them. I care not for them. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus speaking, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So again a quote. Above, and he's going to refer to the passage again, verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, and he quotes again, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now he's going to draw a conclusion from those two verses he's referred to. Verse 9. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first sacrifice, covenant, that he may establish the second sacrifice, covenant, by the which will, by the second covenant, second sacrifice, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I wish we had that song, once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all. I'm so glad I got a once for all salvation. Not one that I lose and gain back, but it's once for all. Because it's not based on my response, it's based on His offering. And it's so thorough, so sufficient, so acceptable to God that He's forever pleased, once for all. And every high priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. My, what a futile job a priest had. Standing daily, offering the same sacrifice over and over again, and actually accomplishing nothing. All he was doing was painting a picture. All he was doing was just casting a shadow. All he was doing was giving a little object lesson of things to come. What a vain, empty 1,500 years they had. Can never with those sacrifices take away sins. Never, never, never. 10:12, but this man, I like the way that said. Notice the emphasis. But this man, not this God, this man, because he must be a man to be effective in this ministry. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There's something else you can roll around on your tongue and bury down in your spirit and stir it up into your soul till it blends with your very being. He said, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, he finished. Do you remember he cried on the cross? It is finished. Folks, that was a big job that was finished. That was a major project. The biggest event in the universe since creation. It is finished. The job was done, and he ascended 50 days later and sat down on the right hand of the Father. Expecting, that is, the next move. Expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, which occurred during the millennium. It's not occurred yet. You see, his enemies are still running around. They're not his footstool, but they will be one day. Expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, which was also a prophecy. You see it there in Psalm 110:1. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, our misuse of the word sanctified can create misunderstanding in this passage. I too use it that way. We speak of justification as getting saved, and sanctification as going on unto holiness. But actually, the word sanctification is used on people who are not even saved yet. God sanctifies them, sets them apart to hear the truth. And in the use of the word sanctified in the Hebrew and Greek context in which it occurred, the prostitutes in a heathen temple were sanctified. They were sanctified for use as prostitutes. So sanctified, the word sanctified doesn't really mean, firstly, holy. What it means is set aside for a certain task or a certain purpose. If we were to take this piece of wood right here, is sanctified to be used as a pulpit. Now, if we were to just take a big cardboard box, didn't have a pulpit, and set it up here, and we said, now that's set apart this week for a pulpit. Don't anybody carry this cardboard box out. Mike Pearl's using it to put his Bible and his books on. Well, it's sanctified, that cardboard box, for that purpose. And so, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, Saving us is an act of sanctifying us unto himself. But that sanctifying continues after we're saved. And so we tend to use the word sanctification, for want of a better word, for the ongoing process of being made holy. So when he says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified," he's not saying something like the Methodists might understand, that you're perfect if you've had the sanctification experience. You know, your old nature has been eradicated and you have become an overcomer. You've been sanctified, so now then you'll be perfect forever. He's not talking about some second work of grace that qualifies you to be perfect forever. He's simply saying that all those that are his, all those that are set apart to be the Lord Jesus Christ, they are perfected forever. So I used to have a t-shirt. In fact, I set some silk screen up and I started printing t-shirts and selling them at what it cost me to print them back when I was 23 years old. I printed a t-shirt that said, "I am the righteousness of God," 1 Corinthians 5:21. I was taking about 40 people out on the streets to preach every week and sometimes every night. And so we'd all wear those t-shirts, "I am the righteousness of God." Man, that make people mad. I remember one time I was standing in a grocery to check out, and this woman turns around, looks at my t-shirt, and does a double A. "How dare you to say you're the righteousness of God? How disgusting." And I said, "Well, ma'am, this is not an earned degree. This is a designated position that God's placed me in. He's declared me to be." "I don't want to hear it." And she wouldn't listen to me, see? Because that seemed way too brazen for her to say, "I am the righteousness of God." Now, I'll go a little further than that. Look, watch this. I am as righteous as Jesus Christ is. All of Christ's righteousness is mine. That's what's getting me into heaven. I'm going to heaven on the best righteousness available, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can see some of you so hung up in your religion, you don't buy it. So I'm going to illustrate it the way I do in prison, where you can't miss it. Okay, here's your file, John. You get into heaven, see, and you go up and you said, I'd like to check the records before the time comes up. So you go over and you pull out your file and it says, "John, it's got all your filthy sins on it. All of them are right there. And it says the wages of sin is death." Now, you got a scary situation right there. You're trembling. About that time I walk in, you say, "Man, you don't look that file cabinet. There's stuff I'd forgotten in there." So, you go into the file cabinet, pull out Mike Pearl's file. Says, "Sinless, 33 and a half years of obedience to God. Stood before the devil, tempted 3 times, overcame in all things. Died under the reign of Pontius Pilate on a cross. Buried and raised from the dead, seated on the right hand of God in 30 A.D. You said, "Man, that's not your record. That's not your record. Somebody's messed with the files." At that time, Angel walks in. Says, "What are you guys doing in the file room?" You say, "Excuse me, sir, but we were just checking out the records ahead of time." He said, "Is it to your liking?" I said, "I like mine." And John says, "I sure don't like mine." John says, "You know, I've worked all my life. I've believed. I've prayed. I've cried. I've begged God for mercy. And frankly, I've been more humble than him. And a lot more spiritual. He's carnal minded. And I just don't understand why all my sins are listed there, isn't it?" The angel says, "Well, you see, let me show you something." So he takes us over and he goes through J-J-J-E-N, Jesus Christ. And he pulls up. He said, "Now this is Jesus' record." He looks at it and it says, "Fornication, adultery, rape, lying, stealing, child molesting, murder, all kinds of filthy sins." You say, "Man, you guys have messed with the records. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's sinless." So the angel says, "Oh, but don't you understand? Every time one of those sinners down there on earth looks up to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, 'Thank you, Lord, Thank you for your shed blood. We go in and we take their file out of the cabinet and we place it in Jesus' file. And we take Jesus' file, make a duplicate copy, and we go over and place it in their file. And they are counted as righteous as Jesus Christ, because he was counted as sinful as they. You see, he took their place as a sinner, so they can take his place as righteous. He came to their earth and died so they can live and come to his heaven. He bore all that they are so they can bear all that he is. He took their name so they can take his. It's called imputed righteousness. We talked about it in the book of the Romans. Didn't they teach that in your church? Thank God, thank God. Hallelujah. All right. I'll tell you what, that's how I got saved. I am the righteousness of God. I am, in God's sight, sinless. I am as Jesus Christ. It is God's gift. Should I be so poor-mouthing as to deny that to be true? Should I put on feigned humility and say, oh, by the Lord's grace, I'll make it in if he please? That'd be making him a liar, calling him a liar. When he says, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's put away sins once for all. And I should say, well, I know he said that, but you see, oh, shut your mouth. You either believe God or you keep on trying to make up your own salvation with your own humble, poor-mouthing, begging ways. Now, some of you religious people. I went into a house when I was younger. My beard was black, bigger. I was more muscular then. And I had on some blue jean cut-off shorts and a t-shirt that was white t-shirt that I wiped the sweat off like this. It's kind of stained all over here, you know. And I was sunburnt and peely and just had on some old tennis shoes, my toes sticking out. And over not too far from my house, I heard some noise, and a bunch of hippies over there had them a pot party going. And there's a bunch of boys and girls lived in the house together. They were bisexuals and groupies and stuff like that. This is back in 72 somewhere. And so I went over there in the house where they were, and I sat down right in the middle of them. And they just thought I was one of them. So I sat there a little while, and this one fella up, he was had a beard in one hand and pot joint in the other, you know, and he was going on, and he was carrying on, and he said, telling some tale, and after about 20 minutes they were arguing, he said, what do you think? To me, they'd offer me a joint, and I said, no, beer, and I said, no, thank you. I got something better. Oh, man, it's cool, you know. They maybe thought about shooting something. And so he said, what do you think? I said, You've been talking for 20 minutes. Let me tell you what I think. I said, you sit down here. I'll stand up. So, oh, yeah, it's cool, man. So he sat down. So I stood up. And, you know, I never said anything about their condition. I never asked them if they were saved. I never used the word saved or born again or anything like that. I said, you know, there was a man came to this earth one time. His name was Jesus. And he came because God sent him down here to walk among sinners and to live the life that we fell living. I told the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well and a couple other stories of Jesus. Just simple stories of his life, of his love, of his mercy, of his forgiveness, of the woman, go your way and sin no more, neither do I condemn thee. And then I told how the sin of the world was laid on his back. All adultery, lying, stealing, fornicating, murder, rape, laid on him. And he was nailed to a cross by God's pleasing and bore our sin, how he took it into hell. How he was raised again to eternal life. And how he sent his Holy Spirit on his believers, who received a spirit that filled them with love and joy and peace. How he went back to heaven, and how he promised he's coming back again to take those who believe this home to heaven with him, to join him throughout eternity in a great big family reunion of eating and laughing and dancing and singing. Wow, man, that's a cool story. Whoa, I never heard anything like that. And I said, yep, got up and walked out. Never asked him to get saved. Never told him there was such a thing as getting saved. I walked out because I thought they were all too high and too drunk to even understand much of what I'd said. I was just kind of an introduction. I was going to get them the next day. So the next day, I walked over there, and there's one of the girls standing there. And I didn't even know if she'd recognize me. She said, "You messed up our house." I said, "How's that?" She said, "Normally," she named the other girl, and the guy said, "We sleep together." It was a trio thing. She said, "And we couldn't sleep together last night." I said, "Why not?" She said, "I don't know, but something happened to us when you told us that story." And so I invited him to go to a meeting with us that night. We went in a 1.25-ton fire truck I'd bought. It overheated on the way. Steam blew everywhere. It took us about 2 hours to get back. But, you know, hippies don't care. And about 4 days later, after I started instructing them a little more, they said, "You know, that's what's happened. We've been saved." They got born again. Now, we thought all three of them did. One of them went on to become a missionary. Another one went on to marry and live a Christian life. The third one came back to visit us with her lesbian partner. So the way I figured, two of them got saved and one of them didn't. The other one came back about 10, 15 years later with a lesbian partner. Now, I said that to say this to you religious people. Isn't it something that God can save groupie? You know, two girls and a guy having relationships together all in the same bed. Potheads, drunks, liars, fornicators. That one 20-minute message about Jesus could take them out of sin, save them, transform them, make them new creatures, and give them a brand new life from that day forevermore. And they didn't even know they'd gotten saved because they didn't know there's such a word. All they knew is they developed a relationship with the man Jesus. Now that's the power of the gospel. Isn't it a shame that you've lived as long as you have and never gotten close to touching what those hippies had? That you've lived as long as you had and you are still a Pharisee, dead in your trespasses and sins. It's time you really got humble. You say, "How do I get humble?" But stop trying to be humble. And accept what God said without trying to improve upon it by adding anything or offering anything from your own soul. Just believe God. That's the most humbling thing you can do on the face of the earth. To admit you got nothing to offer and nothing to do. You're a worthless, hell-trodden sinner, and only Jesus can save. You believe that, and you're saved. You know, for the last 25 years, I've never given an invitation. You know what invitations are. Invite people to get saved. I preached the gospel and quit so suddenly. People think I ran out to get a drink of water or go to the bathroom. But I'm done. I quit. I take off. I'm done. If you didn't get saved while I was preaching the gospel, you're not going to get saved afterwards. If you didn't believe the message while you heard it, praying a prayer is not going to save you. Asking God to save you, it's not going to save you. He saves people who believe the gospel, not people who ask to be saved. And so I have seen thousands saved. I baptized about 3,000 myself way back yonder when I was pastor of a church and had some ministries going. And these were people that got saved just by believing and nothing more. I've had people come see me that got saved on the street. One encounter. Stop them, coming out of a bar, give them the gospel. They go their way, I never see them again. They look me up, say, "Are you that Mike Pearl?" I said, "Yeah." Said, "I got saved. You remember that?" I said, "I don't remember it." Said, "You said to me, do you remember that?" I said, "I don't remember saying that. And I don't even remember anything about it." But the power of God saved. Not power flowing through me. It's not some Charles G. Finney thing where I get down and pray and wait till I get anointed and I feel it swelling in me and I go out and I slay the world into repentance, you know. Get off that trip. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've had people go out with me on the street delivering the gospel who weren't saved. And they deliver the gospel and somebody gets saved. Because they knew how to tell it. And a while later, they'd get saved. Folks, it's got nothing to do with the man delivering the message. It's got everything to do with the message and the man of the message, which is Jesus. That's liberating, and that gives me a lot of freedom, a lot of liberty, a lot of joy. I don't feel that burden to have to be somebody special. You say, well, you're just a vessel. I'm not even that. I'm what John said. I am the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the paths for our God. And all God needs are voices to preach the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, that was kind of a commercial aside there. But I wanted to get that in because some of you are sitting out there like some kind of dummy who's got the hand pulled out of them. Where were we? What verse were we on? 14, somewhere. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That was where we stopped, wasn't it? Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. So in addition to that, we have another witness, the Holy Ghost. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There it is. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now God doesn't have amnesia, but it's as a law, as the law would say, we will not remember this. We'll not charge you with this. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. He said, when this remission is taken place, there's no need to make offerings for sin anymore. I hear Christians all the time pray, Lord, forgive us our sins. You know, I hadn't prayed that in 20 years. You say, I knew that's just what I'd expect of you. Lord, forgive us our sins. I don't pray that. I don't have any unforgiven sins. You don't either if you're saved. If you did, you'd be on your way to hell. Now, 1 John 1:9 has got nothing to do with a Christian praying to get forgiveness of sins. I got a booklet on that. Read it. Don't I? Yes, I do. I forget what I've got. You see, when he died and put away my sins, they're put away. Now, if I sin, I don't go to God and say, Lord, I want you to forgive me that sin. I go to him and I say, Lord, I blew it. Man, I messed it up. That was dumb. That was stupid. There's no excuse for that. Lord, I thank you I'm free from it. I thank you I don't have to do that again. I thank you that when you died, you crucified me. I'm dead, buried, alive, and I'm free from that. And I sure do appreciate it, Lord, because both of us are embarrassed over that. You see, that's what I do. Because I don't need to go and ask him to forgive me. He's sitting on the throne of grace right now, his blood applied. It won't be unapplied if I fail to mention it in some kind of confessatory prayer. He's not going to withhold his forgiveness. If he did, I'd be unsaved during that time. And boy, it was a great liberty to me when I discovered in the Word of God that Christians should not confess their sins and ask God to forgive them. They should thank God and stop their sin. There's just no need to keep on sinning. We're free from it. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the very holiest part of the temple, by the blood of Jesus. Now that's another one of those great verses. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, I still need the blood to enter into his presence. I do. I'll never outgrow the need for the blood of Christ to enter into the holiest. That's always and remains the means by which I enter into his presence. By a new and living way. Not, not a dead way like the law, but a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, where the veil would normally be in the temple, you remember there was an earthly temple with a veil. The veil kept everyone out but the high priest dressed in the linen clothes. When we get to heaven and we come to the spot where the veil will be, that's where Jesus is. He's the veil. And you can pass through him into the presence of the Father and come before the throne. So Jesus, through his flesh, is the veil. His flesh is the veil. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, having an high priest over the house of God. Remember him talking about the house of God and the house of Moses, and Jesus is over the house of God? Having a high priest over the house of God, let us, this is one of the first times he's, maybe if I remember correctly, the first time he's told us to do something in this whole book. Let us do something. So far it's just been about Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's no place for coming in trembling faith. No place for coming in weak, failing faith. No place for coming in begging faith. We come in the full assurance of faith. You see, when you believe God, your faith will be full and it'll be sure. When you're not believing God, it'll not be full and it'll not be sure. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember he talked about the old temple, how it was sprinkled with everything? Having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the old temple, the priest had this laver where he had to wash, a ceremonial washing, before he went in. So all of that's there. Having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That's not baptism, because I've never known anybody that got baptized in pure water, and I've never known anybody who got washed when they got baptized. Let us hold fast. That's hanging on too tightly. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Remember what we said the purpose of the book of Hebrews was? To encourage these Israelites to hold fast. Now, if it were not possible for them to not hold fast, then he's wasted this whole book encouraging them to hold fast. God would never command someone not to do something unless they were capable of doing it. You see, God in the Bible never commanded us not to fly close to the moon. See, because I'm just incapable of flying anywhere. There are a lot of things he never commanded me not to do because it's impossible for me to do them. But God did command me to hold fast my faith, the profession of my faith, without wavering. Because the Jews were in danger of throwing it away for the temple. Profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now he tacks that right on, because my faithfulness is not based on my faith. My faith is based on his promise. So my faithfulness is actually a response to his promise. You see that? So in the end, the Calvinists are almost right. That it's not my faith or my doing or my believing that saves me. I'm not the one who took the initiative. Jesus Christ is the one who took the initiative. He's the one who made the promise. He's the one who sent someone to preach the gospel to me. And it is by his working, his wooing, his leading, his call alone that he created faith in me. And when he stirred me to faith through his word and I believed, then God saved me. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another. Now, while I'm doing this, I need to consider you. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, I need to think about, are you close to departing from the faith? Are you in danger of allowing sin to harden your heart through its deceitfulness? Are you in danger of departing? Then I need to provoke you. I need to consider you and provoke you to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Now he says very clearly, that one of the important things we need to do to maintain this faith is to assemble together as believers. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Are there some of you here that got fed up with your church? And so you just don't meet anywhere because you can't find anybody as good as you are? The Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's some assemblies that would hardly qualify to be the assembling of Christians together. So you don't need to go to those. But you need to find some kind of Christians of like mind. And they're available if you have to put an ad in the paper. You know what I think would be good for some of you computer geeks? Start a website that people can tag on to and find people of like mind in their area to meet with. You could bring thousands of Christians together who are not meeting anywhere or stumbling around from one little home church splinter group to another trying to find somebody that believes what they believe. Such a website could be segmented into doctrines, beliefs, clothes, preference, earrings, makeup. I mean, you could line that thing up to where you meet with somebody and think they're your long-lost cousin. And so have a website where people can sign up and find like-minded people. You could have a section of it for finding spouses for young people. You could have a section of it for activities. It could be all kinds of things. My son-in-law has started a website called the Web Church. And a bunch of people have signed up and they listen to my tapes. And they write back and forth and consider points and minister to one another over the web. Boy, that'd be sick for me. I'd hate to be. I'd hate to try to. You know, I never even emailed anybody in my life. Never. My wife reads emails and then reads them to me. I don't get on the computer. Nothing bore me worse than getting on a computer, opening up an email, and trying to read it. And so it's not my style, but some of you it is. So you could do that, you know. Now, where were we? What verse? Verse 25. Not forsaking assembling yourselves together as the manner of it, some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, when we get closer to the Lord's coming back, we need to get together more. You say, why? Because we're going to need each other more. We're going to be in greater danger of departing from the faith the closer to the Lord's return. You know why? Because the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more apostasy there is. The more the love of many wax cold. This Reconstruction theology is insane theology. I'm going to throw one out for you. The rapture of the church, is God's judgment on the church. Romans 9 and 10. The rapture of the church is God saying, I've had all I'm going to take from this bunch. Get them out of here. And it's the church being cut off and removed from the earth. The wild branches being cut off because of their unbelief and removed from the earth so he can graft the natural branches back in the nation of Israel and start something new. And all that the Bible says about the second coming of Jesus Christ predicts that the second coming of Christ is going to be just before total apostasy with the church. There's not going to be any second latter rain. And that's taken out of context. Not going to be any latter rain for the church. Church is not going to experience a glorious revival in the last days and be restored. The church is going to go down and down and down and be more impoverished and sicker and less godly until the Lord takes the church out of the world. And so, it's a sign of His coming that the church is so sick today. It's a sign of His coming that there's so much apostasy today. And more reason you need to find like-minded believers and assemble with them as you see the day approaching. 26. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now is that a scary verse to you? If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I heard a preacher preach that one time. He said, if you commit a willful sin, God won't forgive you. There's no way. You'll be damned if you commit a willful sin. And he's based on that verse right there. Think about the context again. Remember what the context is? It's an issue between Old Covenant, New Covenant. between staying with Christ or going back to the old system? His message is this: if you sin willfully, that is, if you deny Christ. If you sin willfully, that is, if you set aside this gospel message and go back to Judaism, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Here's the willful sin. Guys, in Judaism, sacrifices are being offered on the Jewish altar. And it was covering sins. The temple veil is rent. No more sacrifice here. You go to Christ, the new temple, the new covenant, and you get saved. And then you willfully turn your back on Christ. You go back to Judaism. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice doesn't remain. That sacrifice has terminated. That sacrifice is no longer efficacious. See, think about what the text says. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He didn't say there's not any more forgiveness for sins. That's not what he said. He didn't say if you willfully sin, there's no longer any forgiveness. He said if you willfully sin, there doesn't remain a sacrifice for sins. Now, Christ's sacrifice for sins is good forever. But the Mosaic sacrifice for sins does not remain any longer after Jesus' sacrifice. So if you sin willfully and go back there, you won't find any forgiveness. The system has terminated. It's no longer efficacious. Now, he's going to talk about that. Notice the context of it. There's no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, he that despised Moses' law. So going back where? It has to do with Moses' law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So he said, if you go back there, there's no sacrifice. There's just judgment under Moses' law. Verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, worse than that in the Old Testament, suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now that is a burdensome mouthful there. There's no worship in that. That is a depressing description. Look at it again. Look at that long verse 29. He says, of how much worse punishment do you think will come on a person who trods underfoot the Son of God? That's what it would be to turn your back on Christ's work and go back to Judaism. It'd be to trod underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So this willful sin is to reject the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice as if it were nothing. To trod it underfoot and go back to the old system, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In other words, despising the grace of God that brings you salvation freely and going back to a system where you work for it. Is that clear to you? Can you see in the context that's what he's saying? So that willful sin is not telling a lie or watching a video you shouldn't watch. That willful sin is turning back to Judaism. It sure does help to view the Bible in its context. Otherwise, you can come up with all kinds of crazy doctrines. I mean, you can really come up with some crazy doctrines, which the world is full of, because people just ground yanking verses out of context and applying them as they will, instead of saying, what did the author mean when he said this? Instead of, what does this mean to me? The question is, what does the author mean when he said this? Now he goes on. Verse 30. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, another passage, the Lord shall judge his people. So folks, there's a warning here. I'm going to go back to verse 28 and 29. Don't you look at this warning. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Of how much worse punishment do you think a person will receive who trods underfoot the Son of God and counts the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? So this man actually got sanctified by the blood of the covenant, counts it an unholy thing, and does despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth to me, I'll recompense, saith the Lord, and God shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is this a warning and a threat to Christians to not willfully sin by going back into Judaism away from Christ? Is it not? Is this not a clear threat, a statement, that if you do, you will die without mercy? Now, that doesn't fit Calvinistic theology very well. It doesn't fit Baptist theology very well. It doesn't fit your theology very well. Here is a legitimate warning that you need to take heed, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble, thereby many be defiled. You need to be careful to not depart from Christ, to, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. Don't throw it away with a willful sin. Don't trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Don't count the covenant as nothing. Stay in Jesus is the message. Because there's no forgiveness outside of it. Now, if you think you're a preacher, and you won't use that to warn and threaten a person in danger of departing from Christianity, then you're one lousy excuse for a man of God. It's your job to go to some person in your church who is toying with the transcendental meditation or getting into Eastern mysticism or some other aspect that's drawing him away from Christ, and you need to warn him he's in danger of being damned if he departs from Jesus Christ. That's the proper way to use that passage. You say, but my theology, if you're saved, you don't tell me about your philosophy. Just believe and practice the Word of God just like it's written. You say, but I don't understand. It's not your business to understand. It's your business to believe what God said and respond to it. Now, I fear, based on a passage like that, I'm not trembling before God, but I fear, I would not dare depart from the faith, except I believed I'd be damned if I did. I wouldn't dare give up Christ for Judaism. Go back to one of these Judaizer churches where everybody's trying to play Jew and trying to keep the Sabbath. And somebody told me, I showed a picture of cleaning out some catfish. They said, don't you know catfish is unclean food? I said, not after I get through with it, it's not. I gut it, I skin it, and I fry it. You know, people who abstain from catfish and shrimp, who regulate their sex days, who keep Sabbaths and all that stuff to try to please God, on the verge of departing from Christ. They're doing dead works. You say, but I believe there's a health reason behind it. Then get you a health magazine, find out what it is, and follow that instead of following Judaism. Now, we have periods of time when we fast from yeast in order to get out of our system, but we don't do it on a certain Jewish day. We do it because we've discovered that God gave them that for a very good reason. And we don't eat certain things that the Bible said not to eat, or we don't eat them in excess because we understand from study that it could be harmful for us. And there are a lot of things that we do that the Jews were commanded to do, but we're at liberty not to do that too. We do it because we've chosen it as a lifestyle. It is a preference for us, not something mandatory we have to do to please God. And so I'm warning you, if you don't have liberty in Christ, if you're under the law in any way, trying to keep it in order to satisfy some criteria that'll make you acceptable to God, you're in danger of departing from Christ and of willful sin. If I don't see that, well, then that's the reason I'm here to warn you, because you need to see it. All right, let's go on. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days. He's talking about when they first got saved, in which after you were illuminated, illuminated is when understanding light dawned upon you, ye endured a great fight of affliction. So apparently one of the persecutions, there were several periods of persecutions that would arise for a couple of years and then die down. For a couple of years, they would seek out every Christian and put them in jail or kill them. And so apparently there was a spike in persecution when they first got saved. He said, remember when you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both for reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you become companions of them that were so used? For you had compassion on me in my bonds. So he was in jail, the one who's writing, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That is, that when they first got saved, Paul was in jail. And they had sent their money, the spoiling of their goods, to him in jail to supply food for him. And so he said, do you remember that when you were suffering persecution? When you were identifying with people who were suffering persecution? When I was in jail and you supplied my need? Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So he said, remember those early days when you took joy for the spoiling your good? He said, you did that. You're able to give up your money and endure the persecution because you knew you had waiting for you a better and an enduring what? Substance. Do you understand the word substance? Like thing, object, matter, material. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations. That's not a state of mind or emotion. That's a location. You had in heaven a more enduring substance. So I am looking forward to the enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So again, he comes back to his point. He's an encouragement. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So he said, you need to be patient. You need to be patient so that now that you've done the will of God, you'll endure in that faith, patient in that faith, to receive the promise. And they won't receive it till they're dead, because they won't get into the new city till they're dead and resurrected. He said, for yet a little while, he that shall come will come. He's encouraging them, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. He's telling them that the way the just should live his life is he'd live his life by faith. Now we're going to get more in our next lesson into this thing of faith, but let me briefly say it this. What he's saying is, more than it looks like, he's saying that God's rule of life, his program, the context in which a just man should live was designed by God to be in the pool of faith. That like a fish, goldfish, is destined to swim around in water. That's where he lives his whole life, in water. And you take him out of water, he'll die. He's got to be in water. Goldfish. God designed that the justified would live in a bowl of faith, knowing that there was a better and enduring substance. They're going to be poured out to the sea one day and get to wide open spaces. Right now they're confined to a little bowl, being hand-fed by God, not knowing where the next meal are going to come from, not knowing if they're going to die or starve to death or what. And they live in that little pool, but they live in it by faith. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We'll talk more about that tomorrow morning. But let's finish this up real quick. The just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw back from what? If any man draw back from what? Faith. See, not draw back from righteousness, not draw back from a holy living, draw back from faith. That's the issue all the way through. Faith or law? Grace or law? Christ or Moses? If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Verse 36, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. So Paul, as he said earlier, he said, I'm persuaded better things of you than that, things that accompany salvation. Now he's warned them, and then he kind of softens it on the end. You know, he gets positive. He says, but you know, me, you, I'm writing to you, we're not among that group that draws back into hell. We're those who keep on believing to the saving of our souls. And so after warning them that they should not draw back, he assures them that even though I speak thus, is what he said earlier, I have confidence that you're not among that group who draws back into perdition, but you're those who believe. Keep on believing. Endure. Don't cast away your confidence. Stay in Christ to the saving of the soul, the eventual rapture of the church and the delivery of the saints into God's presence. Now, we're going to stop there for the night, but with a summary. Clearly, the Bible has warnings, and this is not the only book or the only place. There are other warnings. The Bible has warnings to Christians to stay in the faith and not allow sin to harden them and not depart from Christ with a danger that they'd be damned if they did. You say, now, the way you've talked, I thought you believed in the security of the believer. And then the way you say that, it sounds like you don't. Which one is it? I believe both. So how do you do that? I'm going to give you a biblical example that'll seal this up. All right? God speaks to Paul. Said, Paul, you're going to Rome and preach before kings. Now, God said that. If God said that, where's Paul going? To Rome. What's he going to do when he gets there? Preach before kings. Is there any question that that'll happen? Is there any doubt in eternity that that could not occur? No. Absolutely not. God has said, Paul, I've given to you Rome, and you shall not pass away until you have preached there. And Paul, no man will pluck you out of my hand. You're going to Rome. So Paul could jump out of his hand. That's not what God said. He said, Paul, you're going to Rome. You're going to preach for me. And that's Calvinism. That's security of the believer right there, right? Sovereignty of God. I'm not mocking. I mean, it's the truth. It is. It's good stuff. I like that. Now, Paul gets on that ship. He heads off to Rome. The storm comes up. And everybody gets afraid. The sailors try hard to get to land. They can't. And they're afraid they're going to die. And God speaks to Paul and says, Paul, tell them that not a soul on the ship's going to be lost. Everybody on the boat's going to be saved, but the ship's going to be lost. Ship's going down. All of y'all will be saved. So Paul goes out and says, hey guys, God spoke to me. And he said, not a soul's going to be lost, so relax. But the ship's going to sink. But we'll be saved. Now, let me ask you, is it possible for anybody on that ship to be lost? No. God's spoken, right? He's sovereign. He said, Father, those which you gave me, I've lost none. He's not going to lose any on this boat. All that come unto me, I give unto them the eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Is that true? Absolutely true. I believe that word for word. I believe that if you're saved, he will keep you saved forever. That's what he said. Now, the storm comes up. Paul assures them they'll be saved. And then some sailors look and they say, hey, rowboats for 20. 120 on the boat. I forgot how many was on the boat. You remember? 120, we say. 120 on the boat, rowboats for 20. Let's get in the boats and leave. So they said, well, we can't do that. They'll stop us. So they said, well, I'll tell you what. Let's say we got to go underneath the ship and gird it up. Or they tie ropes under it and canvas and pull it real tight and try to keep it from falling apart. Because they had a prophecy it was going to fall apart. And they didn't want it to fall apart. They really liked that ship. And so they made like they're going to do that. And God spoke to Paul and said, Paul, if they get off the ship, everybody will die, including you. If they get off this boat, everybody goes. Now, was it possible for Paul to die now? I don't know. Was God warning him he might die? Was he warning him that they all might die? And did God require anything of them to keep them from dying? He did. Some actions, right? So Paul runs out and says, stop. Don't let them go off the boat. If you do, we'll all die. Now, this is not in the Bible, but I'm going to tell you, I know what happened. There was a Calvinist on board. He said, Paul is confused. There's really total security for all of us. There's no chance any of us will die. We're in God's hands completely. No possibility. So if you want to get off the boat, that's your business. I'll stay on the boat. You know, there's no way any of us could die. So don't scare us with that stuff that we might lose it. It's not possible. And then there was a Methodist, old-time Methodist on the boat. He said, oh, I knew it. I knew I couldn't make it. I knew I shouldn't have got on the boat. Mama said, son, don't get on that boat. It'll sink. And I know Mama was right. The boat's going to sink and I'm going to die. And somebody said, but Paul said we'd all make it. Oh, that Paul, he's a Calvinist too. You can't trust him. I mean, you got to work. You got to row. You got to tie the boat up. Get it together. Please, we got to do something or we'll die. The Methodist was scared to death because he was an Armenian. You know what Paul was? He believed God. He was a Bible believer. He believed he was going to Rome and preach, and he believed he had to stop those guys from getting off the boat or he'd die. He didn't second guess God. He believed everything God said. If God said, Paul, jump, the floor's about to fall out, he'd jump. If God said, Paul, you're going to bump your head, he'd duck. Paul, don't land, the floor's gone, he'd reach out to grab some. Paul believed everything God said. He didn't question God. He just did what God said. So Paul ran out and the people on the boat stopped the sailors from getting off. And then somebody said, let's kill them. Let's kill the prisoners. Because when we land on the boat, they'll escape. So Paul's in danger again of dying. Let's kill the prisoners. Somebody said, no, you know, let's don't kill them maybe. But the boat crashed. Somehow they got the chains off all the prisoners. They all grabbed logs or something. Somebody can't swim. And it looked like some of them were going to drown. They all made it to shore. Every one of them. Amazing. Wonderful thing. That many people. 120 of them made it to shore. And they got on shore. And remember, Paul's going to Rome. Well, God was faithful. God gave Paul a means. And the means were carried out. So let me ask you. God's first statement. Paul, you're going to Rome and you're not going to die. God stick with it? He did. What about the second one? If you get off the boat, you'll die. Was that true? Yep. What about stop them? Don't let them get off the boat or you'll die. Yep. Did Paul stop them? Yep. Did they go ahead and live? Yep. God was right every time. So God says to me, Mike Pro, you got eternal life, you'll never perish. Do I believe that? Yep. God says, stay in the faith or you'll be damned. Do I believe that? Yep. What I do, I stay in the faith. What will the end result be? I'll stay in the faith and I'll have eternal life and never lose it. Never perish. And he won't lose me. So in other words, there is a means to the end. And the God who saved me secures the means along with the end. But he employs my will in the means. And just as he stimulated me to faith to start with, he stimulates me to stay in the faith. And part of the stimulus to keep me in the faith is a warning to stay in the faith. And I fear God enough and respect him enough to obey that warning and stay in the faith. And continue in that eternal salvation so I'll never perish. Now folks, you've never heard that, most of you, unless you've listened to my tape on Security of the Believer. You've never heard that, and that's an abbreviated form of a 2-hour message. But you've heard the truth for the first time. That's the truth. Because I believe all the Scripture. Whereas Calvinists will take this pot and boy, explain these away with Greek and everything else, try to get rid of these verses. Pentecostals will take this group of verses and this security, the stuff they'll forget it or won't talk about it or explain it away. So you got these two polarized groups over here, the Calvinists and Armenians, the sovereignty of God and the free will of manners. And you got these two different groups, each one of them holding a handful of scripture and denying the other handful. I take both scriptures, believe them both, and practice them both thoroughly and completely. It's the only biblical position that's sound and sane and consistent with the Word of God. And it gave us a real good illustration to illustrate it. And there are others, but that's a real good one. I'm through.